Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And our subject this morning is Mary's firstborn son. Well, we come this morning, of course, to these words before us, and at this time of year, we remember the account of the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and these verses, this chapter in particular, is where we find the very well-known account of the birth of Christ. And when we look at verses such as these, and indeed the whole of Scripture, it is very important to remind ourselves, as we often do in this church, that these things are historical events. This birth of Christ, it is not a myth or a legend or a parable. The gospel writer Luke presents the birth of Christ as a true factual historical event. And that's very clear, even from verse 1 of chapter 2, for example. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, a true historical figure, the great Roman emperor. And well, he truly lived. And we know that there was a type of census or enrollment that would take place for the purpose of taxation. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. These things truly happened. We know this. This is real, true, factual history. And then in verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Again, a historical figure, Cyrenius or Quirinius, who most likely served for two terms as governor of Syria. These are historical figures. And the birth of Christ is set in this framework, in a true historical framework, surrounded by other true historical figures. And that, of course, is because Christ is a true historical figure. So these things, lest we are in any doubt at all, are presented as actual history and actual fact. And of course, we believe this. And I say many times, well, Christ has had the greatest influence on world history. You look at true world history, factual history, and it is clear that this Jesus of Nazareth has had the most influence, and only a true person. If Christ was a mythical figure or an invented figure, he would never have had such an impact on world history. No invented figure has ever had such an impact, or anywhere near such an impact. A mythical figure? Of course not. It's only a true man, a true historical figure, would have such an impact as Christ has had, and as the birth of Christ has had on the world. It can only be true. So we state this right from the outset. And these events, well, are very well known, as I've already mentioned. Joseph and his wife Mary, who is great with child, we read here in verse 5, they travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And that in itself was quite a challenging journey, in those days at least, a three-day journey. So that's quite a feat, especially for one who is expecting a child, a three-day journey to Bethlehem. But this had to come to pass. This was in order to fulfill prophecy, that they had to go to Bethlehem. You see, the birth of Christ had been prophesied. The coming of Christ had been prophesied for thousands of years. The Old Testament is full of prophecies. In fact, I've mentioned this to school children recently. If we look at the Bible, we of course have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you want to be very simplistic about it, the Old Testament is all about people waiting for Christ, and the New Testament is all about when Christ came and what happened when Christ came. So the Old Testament, they're waiting for Christ. The New Testament, Christ has come. And in the Old Testament, well, there were prophecies that when the Messiah came, when the Son of David, that messianic title, when he came, he would come from the city of David, from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. That is what was prophesied. The Son of David, the true king of Israel, in other words, he would come out of Bethlehem. So all of these things we remember, of course, they are according to prophecy. This is not by chance, by accident. This is all according to the will of God. So we know these things very well. They go to Bethlehem. So let's just look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the verse that I would like to focus on this morning. And there are a number of applications that we can draw from these verses. She brought forth her firstborn son. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. And this, of course, just very briefly, because we all know these things, the Lord Jesus Christ was a very unique firstborn, a very unique firstborn child, because Mary had never been with a man. She was a virgin. The child that she carried within her had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. This was a work of God, not man. It was an action of God, not of man. Christ was from heaven, not earth. So he was very unique as a firstborn unlike any other right from the outset. But when we read of the firstborn, you know, the firstborn was always significant in ancient Israel. To be the firstborn, and particularly the firstborn son, the firstborn son had greater privileges than all the other members of the family. For example, the firstborn inherited twice as much as any other son. That was the great privilege that the firstborn had. And except for the father, who was the head of the household, of course, except for the father, the firstborn was the highest ranking member of the family. If the father was absent for whatever reason, it would be the firstborn son who would rule in his place, take his place, as though he was the father, the firstborn son. And so when we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was firstborn, this brings even greater significance. Just as the firstborn was the greatest amongst the children of the family, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest amongst men. Just as the firstborn is the greatest amongst those born in the family, Christ is the foremost amongst those born on earth. He is the greatest man. This is how he was prophesied in Psalm 89. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That's the prophecy concerning Christ. He's the greatest man because he's the God-man. That is why he's the greatest, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, equal with the Father. The firstborn, if the Father was absent, he would rule as the Father, as if he was equal with the Father. This is the same with Christ, the firstborn. He is equal with the Father. So the firstborn is very significant. And the firstborn son amongst the Israelites, they were considered holy to the Lord. Well, we read this even in this chapter in verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb, the firstborn son, shall be called holy to the Lord. The firstborn son in every family, Well, they were holy to the Lord. In other words, they were set apart for God, consecrated for the service of the Lord, as though God had a particular right over the firstborn son. That is how it was in ancient Israel, and so it was with Christ. He was most certainly set apart for the Lord's service. He was consecrated for the Lord. That's why he came from heaven to earth. He came to do the will of God, not the will of men. He set apart for the Father, for the Father's business and service, and he did all those things that was pleasing to God. The firstborn, holy unto the Lord. And of course, well, we could speak at length about here how he was the only truly holy one, born without sin, without that sin nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his whole life, no sin, no inclination to sin, and he never would sin, even as a child, even as a teenager. The Lord Jesus Christ was as pure and as innocent at the time of his death as he was at the time of his birth. He's the only one who is truly holy to the Lord. So the firstborn, we must not quickly read these verses and think nothing of them. She brought forth her firstborn son. And this is very significant when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we continue. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. You know this very well. Again, swaddling clothes, narrow strips of cloth wrapped around the newborn child. And he is laid in a manger. Now, a manger, I'm sure many of you will know, a manger is a place where animals eat. It is a feeding trough for animals. And the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's evidently born in a place where animals were kept, in a stable or perhaps a cave that was being used as a stable. But animals are being kept there, and the only place where he can be laid is in a manger, the feeding trough. And well, this is amazing to think of. This has two principal lessons for us. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is laid in a manger? Well, two things, two lessons. The first lesson concerns the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. Christ was the Son of God. Heaven was his home, a place of infinite beauty and purity and righteousness and holiness and joy. And yet this Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to this earth, to this place that is so unholy and so dark and so unclean. When we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was laid in a manger, this emphasizes this. He wasn't laid in a clean bed with fine linen. He was laid in a manger. It's to emphasize how far Christ has lowered himself. He has come down from heaven to this earth. It's to emphasize that. It's to teach us that. His humility. He humbled himself right down to the dust to be our Savior. It's the humility of Christ. And well, of course, we know that in order to know Christ for ourselves, to know Christ as our Savior, we too must humble ourselves also. You know, the great issue with mankind, the great problem of man in the scriptures is that man is very proud. Man is very proud. That's a great part of man's nature. Man thinks too highly of himself. Man thinks that he has a right to something when he doesn't have a right to something. Man thinks he deserves something when he doesn't deserve something. He's too proud. That is everywhere in the scripture. And the way to God that we read in the scripture equally is to let go of your pride. It's to humble yourself, to not think too highly of yourself, but to instead see yourself as you truly are. That's what we must do. See ourselves as we truly are. Or in other words, see ourselves as God sees us. That's the right view of ourselves. How does God see you? Not your friends, not your community, not your neighbors, or even your parents. How does God see you? Well, we read in the scriptures, we are sinners in the sight of God, those who have fallen short of his holy standard because of all the things we have done, because of all our lies, because of all our stealing, because of all our covetousness and anger and lust, our sinful deeds. That's how we truly are. And not just the things we have done, the way we are, we're so rebellious against God in particular, without any cause at all, we have hardened our hearts toward our Creator. And we have done it repeatedly and willfully against our God, our Father in heaven. And it's only those who realize this that can truly know God. Not the proud, not those who think I'm a good person and I don't really do anything wrong. It's those who humble themselves as Christ humbled himself. Those who humble themselves and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. Those who confess their sins, they are the ones who truly draw near to God. And this is a lesson that we learn from the manger. We must humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself. That's what it is to be Christ-like, to humble ourselves, not to be proud people. But there's something else that the manger teaches us. And this might very interesting, or might sound odd to you. Something else the manger teaches us, that we must feed on Christ. Now, the manger, as I've already explained, is a feeding place where animals would eat. And that is where Christ is laid. That's where he is put. Because in a sense, what that teaches us is that we must feed upon him. We must consume him. Now, in this world, we consume so much that is not good for us. Now, I'm not talking about food, literal food, although I'm sure we'll eat many things that are not good for us over the Christmas period. But what I mean is this. We consume so many things that are not good for us, so many ideas, so many views, worldly views. We imbibe these things. So many worldly philosophies, so many things that we take in, they're not good for us. They're not good for our souls. We must feed on Christ. He is good for our souls. We must feed upon him. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, you don't have to turn to it, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, we must feed on Christ. If you feed on the things of this world, you will always hunger. The things of this world, the world without God, they do not satisfy you. They don't satisfy you at all. They will only disappoint you. They will only leave you empty. Without God, there's always that sense of emptiness in your life because you're not feeding off of the right things. It's only Christ that you must feed off. If you consume him, if you go to Christ, he will fill you. You will never be empty, and he gives life. Just as we see food as vital for life, that's how we see food. We must have food. It's vital for life. Well, that's how we must see the Lord Jesus Christ. I must have Christ. He is vital for life. That's how we must see him. Vital for life. And what life he gives, everlasting life. Again, he said in John chapter 6, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Nothing else you can consume. Nothing else you can consume can give you everlasting life. Absolutely nothing else. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have him. You must go to him and believe in Christ and love Christ with all your heart. This is what he has given to us, everlasting life. Christ gives us everlasting life because he has died our death, the death that we all deserve. You see, when we think of what we deserve, man thinks of what he deserves. What the Bible teaches us about what we deserve is actually punishment for our sin. That's the only thing we actually deserve. We deserve that death sentence that God placed even upon the first man. If you sin against God, you will surely die. And he did, and we've all done that. That's the only thing that we actually deserve. But Christ has come and he has taken that punishment upon himself. He has suffered and died for us. Again in John chapter 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, my body, which I will give for the life of the world. He will give down his body. He will lay it down for us so that we may live, so that we may be forgiven all our many sins. This is what he has done for us. He, on the cross of Calvary, died in the place of needy sinners. And this is what we must believe, dear friends. If we are to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to know the joy of his salvation, this is the way to God. Feed upon him, consume him, and embrace him. He is the only Savior. But dear friends, we must come to the final part of this verse. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, Mary, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's what we read finally. There was no room for them in the inn. Mary and Joseph had tried to find accommodation in the inns of Bethlehem. They had tried to find what could be described as a proper room, but there was no room. No room for Mary and Joseph, no room for the baby Jesus. And well, how often it is, a very simple application that is very often made, how often it is that when you present Christ to people, there is no room. No room for the Lord Jesus Christ. No room in their lives. Is that you? You hear the message of Christ, you're interested, maybe slightly interested, but there's simply no room in your life for Christ. That's what you say. I have my work, I have my family, I have my hobbies, I have my pastimes. There's no room for Christ. That's very sad. There was no glory. Imagine if there had been somebody who had taken them in and the Lord Jesus Christ had been born in that place. What a glorious thing. What a blessing it would have been for them. But they said no room. And that's the same for all who turn away from Christ. No room for Christ in your life. No glory, no divine blessing, no spiritual life, no true life at all. What a sad thing it is. So many people, no room in their hearts for Christ. They love everything else. They love the world and the things of the world. They even love their own sins, but there's no room for Christ. This is so tragic. But here is the contrast. Let me close with this. Here is the contrast that you have with the gospel. There may be no room in your heart or in the hearts of men for Christ, but when you seek Christ earnestly and diligently and seriously, when you seriously seek Christ, there is always room for you. There's always room in the heart of God for you. There's nothing for you to do to earn salvation. There's nothing for you to pay. Perhaps Mary and Joseph, they couldn't afford a room in an inn. Maybe that was part of the reason why they were turned away. But when you come to Christ, when you come to the gospel, you don't have to pay anything. There's no money that is required. We read that in the book of Isaiah. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Go to the Lord without money, without price. There is room for you. There is room in your soul for the salvation of God. There's nothing for you to do. We are not saved by our good works. There's no ceremony that you have to do, no religious act that you have to carry out. We are saved by faith. All we have to do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he has died for you. I have sinned, but Christ on the cross, he died for me. He took the punishment. He is my Savior. He loved me and he gave himself for me. That's all you need to do. It's so easy. There is room for you. And of course, it doesn't matter what you have done. We repeatedly say this. It doesn't matter how greatly you have sinned. So often in the heart of men, so often there is no forgiveness. If you do something wrong, sometimes nobody will forgive you. Perhaps even your family won't forgive you. Perhaps even your parents won't forgive you. So often in the heart of men, there is no forgiveness, no room for forgiveness. But in the heart of God, there's always room for forgiveness, no matter what you've done. And so you can come to the Lord. That's the contrast. No room. With men, there is no room. But with God, there is always room. So this is the gospel invitation extended to each and every one of us in this life and forevermore. You know very well, I'm sure, the words in John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, or a room for you. In everlasting places in heaven. That is our great inheritance. That is our great joy. May it not be said of any one of us that there's no room in our hearts for Christ when Christ has said to you, I will prepare a room for you in heaven. How can you know that and then have no room in your own heart for Christ? What foolishness. What a terrible sin that is. Dear friends, this is the kindness of God. There is room for all who desire it. And we know the way ye know, said the Lord in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Go to him. Salvation came to the world on that day, that true day in history, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Embrace that salvation. Embrace Christ. Feed upon him the bread of life, and your joy will be everlasting. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.